My name's Mike. I'm a lecturer at Ridley College. Normally I get along to the morning service of St. Alf's. And it's a pleasure to be here and to talk to you about one of my favourite subjects, and that is the New Testament. But what would happen if you attempted to study the New Testament at university? Or what would happen if you tried to discuss the New Testament at uni? You could get some very, very different and some very, very strange things happening. Remember hearing one story of a young girl went to her university library and she said to the librarian, "I'm looking for a New Testament." The librarian said, "Sure thing." She came back 10 minutes later with a John Grisham novel called The Testament and said, "This is pretty new, only came out in August." Or to give another story, when I was at the University of Queensland, yes, they do have tertiary education up there. I have to remind some of you Victorians this sometimes. Some people wonder if there's intelligent life in the universe. I find that Victorians don't know if there's intelligent life north of Albury-Wodonga. So I was at a university in Queensland. It's not a contradiction of terms. I was at the University of Queensland, and I was attending a course, and it was called The Bible, Fact or Fiction. And it began very well. The lecturer said to the students, "I want you to imagine you're working in the library, and there are two shelves. There is a fact shelf, and there's a fiction shelf. If someone gave you a copy of the Bible, which shelf would you put it on?" It's a very interesting question. Half the class said they would put the Bible on the fiction section. And the other half of the class said they would put the Bible on the fact section. It then led to a very, very interesting and robust discussion about what the Bible actually is. And it was no surprises to me that the vast majority of the young people in the class between the ages of 17 and 20, most had never read the Bible and were fairly oblivious as to its contents. And yet they still felt very confident in assigning its truthfulness to the fiction section. That is probably a dose of what you may well get at university. It may not all be like that. I'm sure in some religious studies departments they may be a little bit more smicked on and aware. But for the most part, you can't expect a glowing report of the New Testament, because a great many people are simply completely ignorant as to what it is. If there is a New Testament, they weren't aware that there was an old one to begin with. So how could it be new? What I want to cover today is looking at a number of reasons or a number of things to consider as we think about the New Testament, and in particular think about its history or its historicity. The whole thing about Jesus and the gospel, that's what I'll focus on this evening, talking about the reliability of Jesus and the gospels. So let's begin. The first thing we've got to ask is, what is a gospel? Well, the Gospels are the four books that make up our initial part of the New Testament, and they are stories about Jesus. They were probably written between about 65 to 100 AD, give or take a few years. They were most likely written by either eyewitnesses to Jesus amongst the early church, or maybe some of their own disciples, such as the case of Luke, but they're certainly written by a first or second generation of people who had contact with Jesus. And they probably had a variety of reasons why these books were written. Most likely because the first generation of witnesses was dying off, and to carry on their testimony, they put it down in written form. They could be used in things like worship, discipleship, instruction, or in some cases, even in evangelism. That's what their origins are. What about their actual content? The Gospels have a particular genre. They are considered to be an ancient form of Greco-Roman biography. Now, that means they are trying to highlight the life, the events, the characteristics, and the trait of one particular individual. And you can read all sorts of biographies in the ancient world. You can read biographies of Alexander the Great, or biographies of some of the Roman emperors, or great philosophers and generals, that kind of thing. The Gospels are most analogous to the genre of ancient biography. But there's also a few differences. They're not simply trying to point out the virtues or the character of the protagonist, although that does indeed come out. They are telling a story that is inalienably theological. It is about God. It's what God does and how he reveals himself in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So it has a very theological theme to what is going on. The other thing we have to say is that the evangelists who write these gospels, they are very conscious of continuing the story of Israel. In fact, it would be fair to say that all of the evangelists believe that the story of Israel reaches its climax and in some senses its conclusion in Jesus. He is God's revelation to Israel. He is the fulfillment of the hopes and promises that God made to the Jewish nation. And that's underscored simply by the fact of all the scripture that the evangelists cite and how they say these things were done in order to fulfill what the prophet said. So that's what we need to remember about the origins and the actual content of the Gospels. Now, because of that, that also gives us some sort of hints on how to understand what they're saying about Jesus within his own historical context, and what kind of history these gospel writers are offering. Now, what we've got to remember is that history writing in the ancient world was a little bit different to how we do it today. You see, we have things like YouTube, or you can watch, you know, live news feeds, or we have quotation marks, and we have journalistic standards of accuracy, that kind of a thing. Now, in the ancient world, they knew the difference between stuff that had happened and stuff that was purported to have happened but didn't happen. So they knew that the categories of true and false. But in the ancient world, writing history wasn't just a mere recitation of the facts. It wasn't like giving a transcript as if you had a camcorder or your iPhone and you're recording it. There was a certain degree of literary artistry, a certain degree of persuasion, a certain degree of style that you were able and encouraged to use when you wrote history. This is not an embellishing of the facts. It's basically trying to tell the story in a particular way to give a particular impression to an audience to bring about a particular response. And that meant they could do some things with the story that some people might think, oh, that's kind of an odd thing to do. So what we've got to remember is that they are not modern biographies, they are ancient biographies. That is part of the genre that we're dealing with. And part of understanding any book is being able to understand the genre in which it is written. When you understand that, you've got a little bit of an insight into the limitations and the aims of the writing that you are dealing with. For example, if you start reading a story that begins with, "Once upon a time there was," well, you don't expect this to be something that really took place. But if you read something that says, in news today, Malcolm Turnbull met with the Turkish Prime Minister, you know you're not dealing with a fairy tale. When you look at the content, the publisher and that kind of a thing. So genre, sorry to wind on about this, genre helps us to understand the limitations and the form and the purposes of what is going on in a book. Now, that helps us to explain a lot. Because some people said, ha-ha, I notice that in John's gospel, Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does it at the end of his ministry. See, the whole Christian thing is just a big mistake. There's a clear contradiction. The problem is John likes to record things thematically. So he puts the story of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning because his first up theme is to say Jesus himself is the temple. Well, let me give you another example. In a number of the healing stories, Jesus will heal a person, like a demoniac who's someone sick. And then you'll go to the same account in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew always has two people. So, you know, does Jesus heal one blind man or two? Does he heal one demoniac or two? Well, Matthew just likes the number two. I don't know why. Maybe he thought the blind person was lonely. He needed a friend. I don't know why. Or the demoniac was a bit crazy. He had another friend to be crazy with. I don't know. Matthew just likes the number two. Now, in terms of ancient conventions of writing biography and historiography, that was perfectly acceptable. Everyone knew about it. You know, people didn't go screaming around, oh, no, he only healed one guy, and Mark says he does one. That wasn't quite the problem. Similarly, you know, does Jesus heal the blind man on the way in or the way out of Jericho? There is a slight difference the way they structure that and the way they tell that, but basically Jesus healed a guy in the vicinity of Jericho. They all agree about that. So that is the genre of ancient biography. You could have that sort of flexibility. Now, modern editors might be a little comfortable with it, but in the ancient world, that is simply how history was written. That's some of the objections of the Gospels we've dealt with. But what about some of the bigger issues, some of the bigger questions people deal with? You know, for example, I've heard this doing the rounds every now and again. That's the idea that Jesus never existed. Now, this theory seems to come up, I estimate, about once every 50 years, because it takes 50 years for people to forget how stupid this idea is. I really don't get it. And it only comes from this somewhat fringe circle of real hardcore atheists. You know, there is basically two premises behind militant atheism. Do you know what those two premises are? Number one, there is no God. Number two, I really hate him. That's the basic premises behind hardcore atheism. Now, Richard Dawkins, a world-renowned scientist, atheist, put forward this argument in one of his books. And he cited a professor who was arguing for this. And this guy, the professor who was arguing Jesus didn't exist, he was a university professor of German, not of ancient Roman history, not of religion. He was professor of German. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to stick to stuff I actually know things about when blabbing off my mouth. Not all the time, as my wife will agree, though she encourages me to do the latter. So every now and again, you'll get the view that, you know, Jesus didn't exist. This theory doesn't really work particular well. The problem is the New Testament was written within, I think, about 30 to 50 years of Jesus' death. At least the major bulk of it was written in that time. That does not provide enough time for a full-on mythology to develop. Myths tend to develop and evolve or a process of not tens of years, but hundreds and thousands of years. That's how long it takes for mythology to develop. Yes, stories can get exaggerated in the transmission and the telling. Yeah, we know about that from folk literature, but there's just not enough time for a mythology to develop in the way that's being asserted. On top of that, we also have external authors, Jewish and Greco-Roman authors referring to Jesus, such as Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and others. Now, there are some details need to work out with what they're actually saying, but no one seems to doubt that people in the ancient world, at least, believed there was a historical person called Jesus. And in fact, in the early attacks on Christianity, both in Jewish circles and in Roman circles, no one was raising the question, did Jesus ever exist? It was simply accepted as a matter of fact, an indisputable fact at that. The other thing, oh yes, the Gospels contradict one another. This needs to be treated on a case-by-case basis. There are some things where people might say, well, they don't line up, but often you can find some sort of way to reconcile them. A good example, like John records things thematically rather than chronologically, that sort of a thing. On other times, you've got to remember, like I said, the genre of ancient biography. You're allowed a certain degree of flexibility in the way you present the story, because that's simply the way it is done. It's not just presenting facts, it's an art. It's the art of persuasion, trying to create an impression about people. And all of the evangelists, they're trying to tell the one story, but they all have something different to emphasize. For example, for me, the Gospel of Mark, if the Gospel of Mark was a movie, that would be the Bourne Identity. It's kind of like, man, who is this guy? He is badass. Like, he orders the wind and the waves around. It's like demons are scared of him. You know, you do not mess with Mark's Jesus. And yet, he goes to his death, despite how powerful he is, despite being the powerful Son of God, he is also the son of suffering, Son of Man. You get the Gospel of Matthew, that's a little bit different as well. If the Gospel of Matthew were a movie, that would be Fiddler on a Roof. Some of you, who here doesn't know Fiddler on the Roof? Put your hand up. Be honest. Look that way. Don't know Fiddler on a Roof. You don't know Matchmaker, Matchmaker, Make Me a Match. It's what all dads like to sing to their little girls. It's got a very Jewish flavor. Matthew is trying to say, look, Jesus, he's Jewish. He's kosher. He really is the Messiah, but as the Messiah, he is the one who brings Gentiles into the people of God. Then you got the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who wrote his Gospel and Acts, he's kind of like War and Peace. He's the guy who did the major in ancient Greek studies and went off to uni, and he was a doctor or something like that. And he's written this epic work about Jesus, trying to put Jesus in the context of all of Israel's history and explain the origins of the church. It's a bit like that. And then we come to the Gospel of John. I would say John is like the Matrix. It's like, okay, this is a little bit weird, but it's so cool. It's like, I mean, who is this guy? What can he do? That kind of a thing. John's gospel is a bit different to the synoptics. Imagine you've got like an uncle who lives out in the forest in Nimbin. He's kind of like a strange holy man who lives out in the wilderness. He's a little bit weird, but in a kind of godly way. That's kind of like what the Apostle John is like in my strange imagination. So the Gospels are different. They're presenting their story about Jesus in a different way. They want to emphasize different things. That does not denigrate the historical character. It just tells us that they're not presenting mere history. They're not simply presenting naked and brute facts about Jesus. They want to persuade us about who he is, what happened, and what he means for us. So then they don't just want us to believe, okay, I believe Jesus really did exist. They want us to see that he is the Messiah and he is the Lord. And it is to him and before him that we must believe. Another view is that the evangelists were biased. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I find this a bit weird. The problem is all historians have some degree of bias. I mean, you know, when you get a new DVD player, do you consult the DVD manual when you're trying to set it up? Or do you say, I don't trust it because the guy who wrote that work for the company was probably biased? Well, it is a kind of a stupid thing to say. Well, of course he's biased. That's why he wrote the manual, to help the readers. Are the evangelists biased? Well and truly, they are absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord. He is our Savior of Jews and Greeks and even Melbourneites. And believe me, as a Brisbaneer, it's very hard for me to say that. But Jesus compels me. So yeah, they were biased, but they're also deeply passionate. And they write with great pathos because they really want to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. In the case of Mark, he wants to say, look, Jesus is the Messiah, not despite the cross, but precisely because of it. Because that's where we see the height of his messianic office. And even though the cross was a thing of shame, of scorn, and derision, they say that is what defines his kingly nature. This is the king who gives up his own life for his people. That is the most kingly thing a regent can do. That's what Mark is trying to emphasize. Is he biased in that? Certainly. But we can't mistake bias with passion. At the end of the day, there is no such thing as uninterpreted history. All of us are telling history from a certain vantage point, a certain set of predetermined commitments. The question we have to raise up, are those commitments compelling? Personally, I believe they are. Oh, another one of my favorite theories, the real Jesus was covered up by the church. This view comes along particularly in novels and books like The Da Vinci Code. You know The Da Vinci Code, the novel, the film? Anyone, some of you have seen that, I'm assuming? It's a little bit old, about 10 years or so old. And this was the view that that Jesus was really just a religious teacher. He took a wife called Mary. They had some kids and all sorts of things happened. But the church, a bunch of bishops, no less, covered up the story and made up some other drivel about the Son of God and him being and all that and the Trinity and all this other stuff so they could have their own religious base of power within the Roman Empire. So it's a really big conspiracy theory. I mean, you get the feeling that one of these bishops is going to end up being the villain in a James Bond movie soon. Now, on the one hand, the problem with the Da Vinci Code and some of this stuff is there's sometimes a half-truth going on here. For example, there are other gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Mary. Have you heard of these? So in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, Tobias, Decanius, and Hariosus was writing his own gospel. Oh, that got a laugh. Wasn't even trying to be funny. So they were trying to write, and often it's because you've got some group on the fringes of the church are trying to find religious capital for their views, and so the natural thing is to write a book about Jesus where he, strangely enough, advocates their views. Okay? And some people say, it's in those other gospels we find the real Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something. If you read some of these other gospels, they are totally cray-cray. They are just weird. The Jesus who emerges is not a particularly attractive character. He's kind of like, I don't know, he comes across a bit more like an ancient cosmic version of Oprah sometimes. And he just comes out with really strange stuff. Often he's very sexist, very exclusive, very elitist. It's only Jesus and this one particular strange circles of Gnostics or Valentinians who've got the truth. And you can get all sorts of weird, funny things saying. My favorite saying from these other gospels comes from the Gospel of Thomas. This is the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to him, that's Jesus, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself should lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, can you imagine? Well, I like to imagine, who was the first guy who brought this to church and said, hey, why don't we read this today? And people say, you know, I don't think that's a really good idea. Because I think your Jesus is on drugs or something. Is that Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus of Nimbin? I don't know. Because that Jesus is not the Jesus I know from worship. It's not the Jesus I know from the Gospels. That's not the Jesus I pray to. A Jesus who says salvation by sex change, it's not really a Jesus I'm interested in. You know, there's an old saying, sometime the road less traveled is less traveled for a very good reason. The reason the lost gospels lost out is they were saying crazy stuff like this. So we shouldn't be surprised if people said, I don't think we have room in our biblical canon for that one, okay? So that's why some of the lost gospels lost out, because they were just cray-cray. Okay, so we've been a little bit defensive so far. We've talked a bit about the genre of the gospels. We've looked at some of the things people might say, like the gospels are biased or There's all sorts, you know, Jesus didn't exist. But now look, something a bit more positive. What is the actual case for the Gospels? What is the actual, you know, physical, historical, archaeological evidence for the New Testament? Now, I don't mean this in the sense of proving with 100% certainty that everything it said happened and the way it said it did. But what we have is we have a few snippets of evidence that certainly shows the story they are telling is credible and consistent. Okay? In other words, it's realistic and it certainly could have happened just as they said it did. Okay, let me just go through about five of these things. What we have on the screen there is an ancient piece of papyrus called P52. It was found in a rubbish dump in Egypt. It's a fragment of, as you can obviously see, of John 18. And this fragment is dated to about 125 to 150 AD. Now, if John's gospel was written about 90 AD, this fragment is probably within 20 to 40 years of the original autograph. Now, in the ancient world, there is nothing that comes this close, whether you're talking about the life of Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or anything like that. This goes to show that the story of Jesus was written, or we've got copies of it, not long after the evangelist first wrote it. So this is crack-a-lackin' good papyrological evidence for the Gospels. Next, we have something called St. Peter's House in Capernaum. I had the pleasure of visiting here in July. They've basically found a first century Galilean village in Capernaum. And they found one particular house that was distinguished by a lot of the inscriptions and kind of graffiti that they have in there that indicates that certainly by the mid-second century, it was a Christian pilgrimage site. So Christians came to this, not that building, which looks like a spaceship. It's actually underneath it. It's actually a very funny place. You've got this sort of, you know, ruined village, a big synagogue, and this spaceship that is actually a church. I keep expecting it to, you know, take off and fly away. But this is very probably a house that Jesus himself visited and ministered in when he was based in Capernaum. Can't say with 100% certainty, but the historical probability is that this is the place. Another thing we have, down on the coast of Israel in Caesarea, we found an inscription that was discovered in the 1960s that refers to a certain chap we know from the creed as Pontius Pilate. So we've got great proof. I mean, we knew he was around mainly through literary sources, but now we have physical archaeological evidence that shows he was there. Another place, the Pool of Siloam. John's gospel tends to get dissed a lot in terms of history. I mean, remember, John's got a far more rich feel about it. It's a bit more of mystery going on. Jesus got a more heightened sense of his own divinity. And John has really suffered a lot of criticisms. And they say, look, John just makes stuff up like a Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam. I've been to Jerusalem. I haven't seen a Pool of Siloam. He said, nothing there. Until, I think it was about the 1920s, they dug up a place in Jerusalem. Lo and behold, it was the Pool of Siloam. So John was not making stuff up. In fact, it goes to show that John actually has a very good knowledge of Judean geography. And this is part of the proof for it. So that helped kind of begin changing the verdict about John's gospel. He's not just making all this stuff up about Jesus. There's actually a historical texture to John's gospel. Fifth, we found something called an ossuary. An ossuary is what they use in secondary burial. Basically, when someone dies, the flesh rots. Then about a year or so later, they pick up the bones, put in the box, so the bones are nice and ready for resurrection, a la Ezekiel 37. And one particular chap who got buried this way was a nasty character called Caiaphas. And we have his bone box. I think we may even have his bones. So if we want to clone him, you know, like Jurassic Park style, we could probably do that. That's the difference between science and humanities. Sciences can tell you how to do this stuff. The humanities tells you why it might be a really bad idea. So don't knock the humanities. To sum up what we have seen today, we've had a look about the Gospels. We've raised some of the questions that critics and skeptics raise about the Gospels. Did Jesus really exist? Are the Gospels reliable? What is a Gospel? What is the archaeological and historical evidence for Jesus? We've touched on some of that. Now look, at the end of the day, I can show you some of this stuff. And it's all well and good, and maybe you'll file it under arrivederci in your mind or something like that. But the real question is, what do you think of Jesus? He's obviously not a myth. So according to C.S. Lewis, we're really up to liar or lunatic or Lord. He doesn't come across as much of a liar. He doesn't look like sound like a lunatic either. So he must be Lord. But is that the way you see it? You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Growing up, everything I knew about Christianity, I learned from Ned Flanders. It's funny because it's true. So I didn't know much about Jesus or anything. But a point came when in my last final day of high school, that was a really traumatic day because we had so many awful things happen to us. We had things like a doctor talk to us about personal hygiene. And he was warning us about testicular cancer. And he brought in a poster of monkeys touching their genitals. And the sign said, "Monkeys check theirs. Do you check yours?" It was a horrible day. But then it got worse. Because then the religious guy got up. They got a local pastor in to come and talk to us. And I thought it couldn't get any worse until the religious guy started speaking. But what he said to me has stayed in my mind for years and ate away at my mind. He said to us this: "The most important decision you'll ever make is whether you choose to accept or reject Jesus as your Savior." I tell you, it's the same thing. You'll make some big decisions in your life. Where to go to uni. When to buy a house. Who to marry. Whether to get married. But the most important decision you'll make is, who is Jesus and who is he to you? On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you that you appeared to your disciples alive after your crucifixion through many convincing proofs. And we know that there is still ample testimony, historical testimony to your existence, to your church today. We are grateful for that. And Lord, on that basis, we bear witness to you that you are the Lord, you are the Son of God, you are the hope of the nations, you are the hope of us in a world that is cold, brutal and dark as we have seen. You are a light in this world. And we pray, Lord, that your light will shine in the hearts of all men and women, including those here. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.